We have our 22nd sermon from the book of Proverbs. Today, Lord willing, we'll get halfway through the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 17. And this message, this teaching, is entitled, The Lord. If you have the handout that came in the bulletin, we begin there with the introduction. And it says, as we open to the 16th chapter of Proverbs, we find 9 references to the Lord within the first 11 verses. This helps us to understand the Lord Himself to be the primary focus of the Proverbs, teaching us to live in a worshipful manner that recognizes His all-glorious being. While our Heavenly Father imparts His divine wisdom to us, and we are subsequently blessed as we live according to His wise saying, so is He glorified in us, being revealed to be the holy God He is. This is wisdom, to know that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, that we exist for Him, and through Him that He would be continuously glorified forever and ever. This is our purpose in life. Revelation 4:11 says, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. We were created to live to the glory of God, that His glory might shine through us here among a fallen people. And so, family, as we study the wise sayings of God, these Proverbs, we learn what wisdom is, how to live by it, and how to shine forth the glory of God. Roman numeral 1, let us live worshipful lives of praise, honor, and glory by applying the wisdom of our Father to our faith in Christ, living in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not a human exercise of the will and flesh, but it is a spiritual exercise where we submit to God and allow Him to have His way in us and through us. Amen? The 16th chapter of Proverbs begins, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This proverb expresses the ultimate control of the Lord. While men make plans for the future, it is the Lord's will that always prevails. While we make plans, and of course it is good to make plans if our plans are born of faith and of righteousness, while we make plans, we must have our eyes cast upon Jesus with an attitude of worship that says, Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. We must take to heart the admonition of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, Today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. We presume that we will have life tomorrow. We make plans. I have plans for tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and actually plans for 5 and 10 years from now. I have those plans. But those plans assume that I'm going to be alive then. True? I knew people who said, well, I'm so old, I don't even buy green bananas. Who knows if I'll live long enough for them to turn yellow. We presume that we have life tomorrow, but we don't know what our life will be like tomorrow, nor even if we will have life. If it is up to the will of the Lord whether or not we live tomorrow, then most certainly it is up to the will of the Lord that we will do this or that. The Lord determines those things. The wise know God to be the sovereign over everything. And so, as they plan rightly, they also acknowledge Him in all their ways, realizing that their plans are subject to Him. While future plans of the heart of the man belong to man, the immediate answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord is the one who directs our present words and steps, accomplishing His present purpose. Letter A, the wise plan with the awareness that their desires will come to fruition only as the sovereign guides and brings it to pass. The wise are humbly submitted to the will of the Lord, desiring most what he desires. And interestingly enough, this proverb, rather than jumping from point to point, seems to be more connected than some of the past proverbs have been. And so this has some movement. We'll go to verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. This is the reason why the plans of a man's heart give way to the divine purposes of God. A man's view of himself is skewed. While God sees him as he truly is, even knowing and weighing the motive of the man's heart. I may make plans, but what is my motive? God knows, and so God works his will, though I make my plans. How quick we are to excuse ourselves of our sin and to judge others rather harshly. It's been said, we judge ourselves by what we meant to do, and we judge others by what they do. And how many times do we outwardly do what is right, following the letter of the law, when our inward motivations are evil, denying the spirit of the law? Can I do the right thing with the wrong motive? Absolutely. Even with ourselves, we look at the outward appearance while God looks upon the heart. While our hearts are deceitfully wicked, so that we even lie to ourselves about our true condition, God knows and judges us rightly, weighing our true motives, looking at the inward man. Letter B. The wise depend upon the Lord, trusting him to do with them what is right. Why? Because they know they don't always see themselves rightly. They trust the judgment of God over and against their own judgment of themselves. The mirror of Scripture is that by which God helps us to see ourselves and by which our intentions are judged. What does Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, in piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature, yea, no man or woman, no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Beloved, if we look to the word of God and do not do what it says, finding some excuse not to comply, rationalizing away our response of disobedience, then I can tell you that your motives are impure and you're not viewing yourself rightly. And you will be weighed out by God and you will be found wanting. But look here. You can look in the mirror of God's word and see yourself through his word, through him, and you can weigh in before God judges. As a child of God, be a doer of the word. Don't lie to yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Trust the Lord. Amen. Therefore, you must, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord. You can make your plans, but have you committed them to the Lord? You can build, but have you committed your building to the Lord? Commit your works to the Lord, and then your plans will be established. I added the word then, and your plans will be established. Committing one's works to the Lord is more than merely saying, I do this in the name of the Lord, or I do this for the Lord's name's sake, but it consists of being pure in motive as one seeks to do what the Lord wills for his people. This, committing our works to the Lord, is to fulfill the Father's will in your life. Do what the Father wants you to do, and do it with a right heart. Obviously, then, one cannot commit their works to the Lord without knowing what the Lord wills. Lord, I do this for you, even though he said, don't do that. It's amazing to me how people will hear the word of God, know what his word says, refuse to do that, and then do something else and say, well, I'm doing this for the Lord. No, you're not. You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Do what he says. Well, I don't want to do that. Then want to do what he says. Want what he wants. embrace him and quit embracing yourself. You don't hug yourself very well. Hug him. Amen? Okay, so one cannot commit the works of the Lord without knowing what the Lord wills, what the good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk with in them actually are. We need to know. And beloved, if we do what God says, then we can be sure that God will cause us to establishing our plans. Further, as Tremper Longman wrote, the thought is not that we simply pray for God to honor our plans and to establish them. Rather, the idea is that we submit our entire life's action to God, that even if our human plans are subverted, we can recognize an even deeper plan at work in our lives. My plans didn't work. God is doing something greater. And this is where many of us fail. I include myself. Having sought to impose our own will upon God, we are devastated. Not really devastated as we suppose, but more as we imagine. But we have hurt feelings. We didn't get in our way. But then we're devastated that God didn't work things according to our plan. But when we see God as the Almighty Sovereign who has a plan for us, for our good welfare and not our calamity, to give us a future and a hope, and in this we have subjected our plans to Him, then when things don't go the way we desire, we know and believe that God's greater and perfect plan has prevailed. Thanks be to God that His plan prevails over our own, for He chooses much better. Amen? What comfort there is for those who commit their works to the Lord, knowing that He is the one who establishes their way. Letter C. The wise do not dictate to the Lord, but subject themselves to His decree, desiring His will over theirs. The wise know that Father does all things for His own glory, and thus it is always for the good of those who love Him. It can be no other way. Father always accomplishes what is best. Family, I tell you, if God is glorified in it, His children are blessed. Amen? Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Solomon answers the common objection to God being the absolute sovereign. Here it says, men plan, but it's God who leads, God directs, He's the sovereign. Well, wait a minute. If God's the sovereign, why is there so much wicked in this world? Well, here Solomon answers the common objection to God being the absolute sovereign. People question God as the sovereign on account of bad and even evil things happen. We want to know, if God is sovereign and God is good, why would He allow evil persons to do wicked things? Well, though one may object or even doubt God, the answer is the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, and we question everything? Yes, everything, even the wicked for the day of evil. I believe this is what Solomon was doing. He says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. And before we can ask the question, everything, he says, yeah, even the wicked for the day of evil. Well, haven't we read? The Apostle Peter expressed that though Jesus was put to death by the hands of godless men, that this was done according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Is there anything more tragic, more wrong, more unjust than the murder of Jesus? No. And yet, God willed it. Why? Through it, He brings our salvation. So, as some would put it, He allows what He hates to work what He loves. But our God is so sovereign, He causes and brings about those things that He hates, ordains them, decrees them, so that He can bring about the good that He decrees. I happen to believe that God is absolutely sovereign. And if He's not sovereign over something, then He's not the sovereign. Another scripture comes to mind, Romans 9:21-23. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Does the potter not have that right? Oh yeah, he does. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if? They're doomed for destruction. What if he wants to show them patience? And what if he did this so that in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? Here we find one of the purposes God fulfills in making and showing patience to the world. We say, and you hear me talk about this all the time, Lord, just wipe them off the face of the earth. But he won't, because he's teaching you something. He's teaching you something. They are an object lesson to you. They who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, they, the wicked, are a means by which God demonstrates his long-suffering patience to those who are the objects of his mercy. In everything, is everything playing out for the glory of God just as he decreed? And the answer is yes, even the wicked. Letter D. The wise comprehend that God has made all things for his own purpose, and in the brightness of that light, humbly submit themselves to him and his purpose. How dare we think we have a better plan than God? The wise know that God has the great plan. Amen? Verse 5. Now, if you think you've got a better plan than God, this one hits you. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. In view of the fact that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of judgment, we must then, in all wisdom, in the fear of the Lord, repentantly humble ourselves before him. For if of pride and the misassessment of our own heart, we fail to subject our plans to his will, refusing to acknowledge him in our ways, laying non-biblical plans of faithlessness, thinking we are the masters of our own ship, then we, in our pride, are morally reprehensible to God, and we will fall under his wrath. And note, the scripture says, everyone who is proud is an abomination to the Lord. The sin is not separated from the person. Everyone who is proud is an abomination to the Lord. Letter E, the wise fear the Lord, humbly worshiping at his feet. Verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. One can only be cleansed of their iniquity, having their sin atoned for on account of the merciful, loving kindness of God, through which, by which he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. He bore the wrath due us for our sin. But it is not enough that he did this. Now listen carefully, or you're going to call me a heretic. He bore our wrath due us on the cross, amen, for our sin. But it's not enough that he did this, in so much that if we are to be saved, we must also believe this truth. There must be a response on our part. We must have faith in Jesus and believe this to be true, or else, beloved, his righteousness will not be credited to us. We must believe that he died making the atoning sacrifice, because if I don't believe it, though he made it, if I don't believe it, it's not counted toward me. I have rejected his blood, and I am not washed. And then, being reminded of the message brought to us a couple of weeks ago on Communion Sunday, having been bathed once for all, the internal fear of the Lord then washes us on a daily basis, serving as a means by which God keeps washing away the sin and keeping us away from sin. The fear of the Lord is not a negative thing, but holy, motivating us in the inner man to steer clear of sin so as to prevent the need for corrective discipline, and moreover, so that we might honor, please, and glorify our Heavenly Father. Number one, because their sin has been atoned for, the wise fear the Lord, which serves as a means of grace by which God washes them on a continual basis, keeping them away from evil and its God-dishonoring and soul-devastating effects. Are you wise? Do you fear the Lord? Do you keep away from evil? Verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Consider the story of Joseph of old. He was hated on several accounts. After his brothers worked their evil, stripping him, throwing him into the pit, selling him into slavery, still he did what was pleasing to the Lord. Amen? And then in Egypt, others worked evil against him, falsely accusing him, thrown in prison. But whether he was in slavery or imprisoned, Joseph did what was pleasing to the Lord. And what was his end? The Lord himself made his enemies to be at peace with him, as the Lord himself exalted Joseph at the proper time. Why? For God's own good purposes, to preserve his people. Church is always bigger than you and me. God has a higher purpose that goes beyond you and me. Amen? Even Joseph's brothers came to bow before him. True? And Joseph recognized and announced what this seventh verse of the 16th chapter of Proverbs affirms, that what others mean for evil, God means for good. We would do well to consider Ironside's comments. If a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, his enemies will be unable to say one word against his character, that is one true word. They may hate him, but they are compelled to own that God is with him. If therefore my enemies are not at peace with me, is it not time I was asking myself, do my ways really please my God? One thing that is very conducive to closing the mouths of enemies is just going on quietly through evil report and good report, bent on pleasing one alone, wasting no time in self-vindication. There's a good message for the church. The Lord vindicates. We need not waste our time in self-vindication. The Lord will defend. Amen? And by the way, he will defend you better than you can defend yourself. You defend yourself. I defend myself out of pride. God does it out of righteousness. One thing that is very conducive to closing the mouths of enemies is just going on quietly through evil report and good report, bent on pleasing one alone, wasting no time in self-vindication, but committing all to him who judges righteously. A holy, humble walk must silence even my worst foes. And then he goes on to point out that we should consider the sixth chapter of Daniel, where though men threw Daniel into the lion's den, yet God redeemed him out of it. God justified Daniel. What we want to say is, but Daniel should have never been in the lion's den. And we'll say true. But Daniel couldn't have been delivered out of the lion's den if God not had decreed he be in the lion's den. We don't want to walk through the flames of fire. We don't through trials, right? I shouldn't be in this trial. But how will you know that God delivers you out of the trial without God decreeing that you be in a trial? And isn't he perfecting us and sanctifying us all the way through? Now, beloved, I know it's easy for me to stand up here and say this so boldly. I know that. But when push comes to shove, we better have this scripture down. so that we'll stand upon His truth, knowing He will work His good. Amen? This is a promise which perhaps some will argue, but nevertheless, the promises of God stand, and they are yes and amen. When a man's ways are pleasing the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And listen, the words "He makes even" speaks about what He will do, not always what will happen immediately. Got it? So we know the future He has for us. And we don't look to the moment. We look ahead and keep our eyes on the Lord. Letter F. As the wise live in a biblically prescribed manner which pleases the Lord Himself makes their enemies to be at peace with them. Amen. And the greatest of those days will be when we're in the presence of God. Verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Well, there is nothing sinful about wealth, as sin lies in the hearts of people and not in inanimate material goods. The wise understand that righteousness trumps all. It is better to possess the righteousness of Christ than all the riches of this world. In Christ there is peace, rest, contentment with the hope of glory. We know that our God will supply all our need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, so we can rest in Him. If His eye is on the sparrow, and we are infinitely more valuable than the sparrow, and aren't we? Jesus didn't die to save sparrows from their sin, but us. If we are infinitely more valuable than a sparrow, then in truth, how He cares for us. If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us also, then what good thing will He withhold? If heaven is ours, then what do we need here on earth? Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. For those who refuse to be content in and with Christ, who want to get rich quick, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Indeed, they, in a lust for money, commit injustices, committing all sorts of evil deeds, bringing upon themselves unrest, guilt, and frustration. And what happens? They're not content. If they swindle people out of $100,000, they're not content. They want a million. And they're not content with a million. They want to swindle people out of $100 million. When was enough for Bernie Madoff. When was enough? Never enough. Never enough. Hundreds of millions. Oh, not enough. So what happens? You swindle more. You dig deeper into your sin. You swindle more. Your lies get bigger. Amen? You go from bad to worse. You jump headlong into the deep end of sin, stealing, betraying, robbing, swindling all the more. And what misery is theirs? Letter G, no matter their material possessions, the wise find complete peace and contentment in the person of Jesus. Verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Well, this ninth verse is very much like the first in meaning. The first talked about the man's words, and now speaks about the man's steps. The Lord, though men plan, and they think, and they try to work things out, the Lord directs his words, and the Lord directs his steps. While man proposes, the Lord purposes. While men plan their way, the Lord has His way. Indeed, we can and should plan, but our plans will prevail only as they are of God, and God decrees it. Now verses 10 through 15. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. And the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. That we can comprehend the meaning of these verses, it serves us to recall again that Solomon was originally writing to his son who was in line for the throne. He's saying, here you go, son. Here's some advice for kings. With this in mind, as it is God who establishes kings and kingdoms with their rule and authority, it is God then who directs them. Every human king must understand that God alone is the sovereign. If a king has any sovereignty, it is very limited. And he is not the sovereign. God alone is the sovereign. Amen? Every human king must understand that God alone is the sovereign, that God is the king, capital K, over kings, little k, lowercase, and the Lord, uppercase L, over lords, lowercase L. Every human king is to submit to the divine will of the eternal king and say what God wills rather than erring in judgment and speaking his own mind. If the king abuses his God-granted authority and takes his kingdom as his rather than God's, God, the sovereign, will hold him as a little sovereign very accountable. The king needs to understand that justice and the scales of justice belong to God. They're not the king's. They're God's. God determines what is just. His word tells us what is right. Men don't determine in their own heart and mind what is right. A king may say, this is what's right. But I tell you, if he violates the word of God, then he's wrong. And it doesn't matter whether he's king or not. He's going to answer to God. Amen? Everything the king determines then is a weighty concern to the Lord. Kings of this world, the Lord is watching and he sees every secret thing. He sees the judgments and the intents of your heart and he hears what you say. The Almighty Ruler will judge each and every king with a strict judgment. Think of the responsibility of a king. A ruler, an authority, a governor. Think of the responsibility that they have before God. God established their authority, and then they dare use that authority for personal gain and to bring harm upon a people. Kings, know this. As the scripture here says, it is morally repulsive to the Almighty Lord when you do what is evil. For it is God who established your authority. Your throne was established by the will of God to be in subjection to God for the express purpose to carry out the will of God. Kings, it's not your will, it's God's will. We're moved then at the 13th verse from king to subject. If we who are under authority reject that authority, then we reject the authority which God established. Of course, now, this is within the scope of the king's true authority. So, for instance, if a king says that one cannot worship God, then in overstepping his authority, we must obey God rather than men. And the church said, amen. But if the king does not overstep his true God-given authority, then in obeying the king, one obeys God. Therefore, let the wise know how to live at peace and in the favor of a human king. Set practical advice here. Especially in the day when there were kings and kingdoms. A king is delighted by true and righteous words. Those who speak what is right, giving right counsel, will be loved by the king. Again, think of Joseph of old. Godless Pharaoh embraced him when he spoke what was right. And he loved him and entrusted everything to him. And the wise also understand that if they make the king mad, that his wrath will likely lead to their death. So when those in authority become angry, the wise respond quickly by seeking to appease them, to make for peace. And then my, how things will turn around, for in appeasing the king, rather than suffering their wrath, there will be life. When the king is happy with you, you'll receive his favor with his subsequent blessings. We should seek the blessings of those who have authority over us. It is pretty easy to see how practical and applicable these proverbs were for the first readers, but what do they mean to us who live not in a kingdom under the rule of a king, but in a democracy under the law of the land? Well, first of all, whether the authority is a king or a president, or a senator and a congressman, or a governor or a mayor, or a police officer, still, it is the Lord who established their authority, and he expects them to carry out his will, not theirs. In other words, church, they will give an answer to God. This is one of the reasons why James said, let not many of us desire to be teachers, because there's a greater accountability. You have authority, you're going to give an account for it. An account for those under your charge. Where they fail, they will answer to God. God will see to that. And further, it is ours then, as those under authority, to speak truth in love, to be at peace with all men, so far as it lies within us to live such lives that we will live under the favor of those whom God has placed authority. Consider 1 Peter 2:13 through 20. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for to every human institution. What's the will of God? That we submit ourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for sin. You know what that says? I'm free in this world. I'm a free man. Amen? So shall I use my freedom to break the laws of the land? No, I should not. As a free man, I should obey the laws of the land. I should not say I'm a free man, therefore I can work evil, and say, I'm a free man. I can do this. I'm okay. No, I can't use my free status as a covering for my evil doings. But use it, that freedom, as bond slaves of God, as servants of God. Honor all men. How many men? All of them. Love the brotherhood, the family of God, those of the faith. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only with those who are good and gentle, but also with those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for sake of consciousness toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Letter H. The wise understand that it is God who establishes authority. In this understanding, the wise practice their authority and submit to authority wherever it's right. Where they have authority, they practice it. Where they're under authority, they submit to it according to the will of God. Beloved, if you have authority, practice as unto the Lord. And if you are under authority, submit as unto the Lord. And in this, Father will bless you. Verse 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. My family, my dear sisters and brothers, it is better to possess wisdom, the wisdom of God, than the gold of this earth. If such a choice is before you, and it is to one degree or another, better to mine the wise saying gods from this holy book than to mine silver nuggets from the bowels of the earth. More precious than any earthly treasure are the words that flow from the mouth of God. Desire not what buys treasures, but that by which God grants us grace and life. Letter I. The wise desire wisdom more than any and all earthly treasures. Are you wise? Verse 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. The upright, as they travel the path of godly morality, find their way to be smooth rather than bumpy and impassable. Listen, let's reason. who by being virtuous has brought shame and trouble upon themselves? Answer, no one. They might be falsely accused, but they have brought no trouble upon themselves. And who by being immoral has brought upon themselves as much shame, trouble, and heartache? Answer, all. The one who by the grace of God chooses to travel the straight highway of godly virtue works to preserve his own life. Think of those who are morally excellent before God, by the grace of God. Think of all the diseases they put off. Think of those who are morally excellent. Think of all the guilt that they put off. Never comes to them. All of the weight of sin they put off. In that they work to preserve their life, saving themselves from many pains and many life-robbing sorrows. Letter J. By the grace of God, the wise know that as the upright depart from evil, carefully watching their way, that through it God will preserve their life. Isn't that interesting? God brings us to participate in the preservation of our own life. In that sense, it might sound funny, but as God is designed, we are a means of grace to ourselves. We can live rightly, and because of that, God will bless us. And we come to the close of today's study. Finally then, by His grace, God imparts His wisdom, teaching us how to live in His divine favor, experiencing His joy and contentment here and now, as a foretaste of the glory to come. But none of this favor is possible for the one whose sins have not been atoned for. Of course, as this sixth verse of our study says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And of course, Christ died making the atoning sacrifice. With this established, the question comes, is the atoning sacrifice applied to you? Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and every aspect of salvation. Amen. Jesus did His part. But have you believed? Have you, in faith believing all this to be true, humbled yourself before the Lord, confessing your sins, coming to follow after Jesus, the Christ of God? With blessings of wisdom and favor await all who will believe in Jesus, that He is the Savior and Lord. His atoning sacrifice is sufficient for your salvation. Have you believed? Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, I pray today that our hearts have been examined by You. And Lord, where we are very tempted day by day to have an improper assessment of ourselves, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to excuse away our disobedience and our sin, to look at others and say, well, I'm better than them, as if salvation is a comparative thing. Lord, I would pray that You, in weighing the intentions of our hearts, the motives, would reveal to us where we are wrong, and Lord, that in wise humility we would fall at Your feet and confess our sin, and that You, Lord, would cleanse us and wash us. It's an amazing thing, Lord, to me, that as we would humble ourselves in brokenness with contrite hearts, You wash us, You pick us up, and say, sons, daughters, come on in. I'm your Father. Lord, for those who have lived lives that have brought much grief upon them, Lord, may they come to you. And as you cleanse them of a guilty conscience, may you begin to restore to them the relationships that were lost. May it be that through them, others see the glory, your glory, the glory of salvation, the marvel of Jesus Christ, that he has changed them from who they were to whom they are now. Lord, I pray for this congregation of people that we would bow low before you, that we would humbly serve you, and Lord, in that glorify you, knowing that you will lift us up at the proper time. I'm stunned, Lord, as I have said so many times, Lord, I'm stunned that if we would but pick up one or two of these proverbs and live by them, it would change our lives. May we pick them all up and be conformed to the image of Christ. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.